Last week we had a brief introduction into the book of James, and just a little overview. James' real name is Jacob, Yaakov. It's not James. In fact, the very first word in Greek is Jacobus, and that is the basically the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yaakov, Jacob. And James was a half-brother of Yeshua. He was not a believer while Yeshua was ministering and teaching. The Gospels tell us that. But obviously after the resurrection, all of that changed. And when the apostles went out to carry out the Great Commission, James, who was not one of the 12, of course, he stayed in Jerusalem and became the head of the Jerusalem Messianic community. And so if we start in James chapter 1, it says, James, the brother of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Is that how it starts out? No, it starts out, James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. What a change from the one who just saw Yeshua as the older brother, the one who sees him as his Lord and his Messiah. The one who didn't believe him at all at the beginning is now called his bondservant. Now, he could have started out, James, the brother of the Messiah, Yeshua, but he didn't. That speaks to me of the humility of the man. And then he says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, this word greetings, used as a greeting, is found twice in Scripture, both by James. Once here, once over in Acts 15, where you have the Jerusalem Council meeting trying to figure out, what do we do with all these Gentiles coming to faith in Yeshua? And so James dictated a letter, and he starts it off with this word, greetings. I guess that was his standard MO when sending mail. Now, as we get into the teaching here in verse 2, I want to remind you of something we shared last week. And if you did the homework, you were reading the opening part of James, the first 12, 18 verses or so, and also reading the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, these are the words of Yeshua, James's older half-brother. And the message of the book of James are almost identical in length, the same number of verses. And the teachings parallel one another. And I think as we go through, by the end of the teaching day, you'll really start to get what I'm talking about. Because they are so interwoven, I wonder how I ever thought for a moment I understood one without having studied the other right alongside. And so they make two halves of a menorah. They bring balance to one another. So we find the Sermon on the Mount spoken directly from the Word made flesh, from our Messiah. And then we find commentary and application from his half-brother, who's like us, just someone who is a fallen individual who has come to faith. And this is a picture, I think, of what we all are to be doing. We read the words that God gives us through the Torah, through his Messiah, through the prophets, and God invites us to apply them and to teach them and to comment upon them. Not to change them, not to add to them or take away, that's a no-no, but to comment and to open them up. There's a saying in the Talmud, which I think is very apt. It says, the men need the Torah, and the Torah needs men. Men, men and women, we need the words of God, we need the Torah. But the Torah talks about practical everyday things, human experiences, and the Torah needs men. We bring our experiences, the things that we've done that were failures and successes, and we bring this to the words of Torah, and then we can express them, illustrate them, apply them, explain them. And so it's a beautiful picture, and we see this with Yeshua and with Jacob, his brother, and the Sermon on the Mount, and then this book. So let's get right into it. Verse 2, the teaching begins here. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, if your Bible says temptations, then fix it. The word is not temptations, the word is trials. The Greek word here that is used is, the base word is the word perasmos. Perasmos. And this has two applications throughout Greek and also in the New Testament and here especially in James. Parosmos has two aspects. If it's something that is external that is done to us, it's experienced as a test. But if it's something inward, internal, that we want to do outwardly, it's a temptation. Now, James delineates between these two uses of the word by using it in a noun form in verses 2 and 12, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials." That's a noun. And then down in verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trials," or trial, again, is a noun. But when he uses the word as a temptation, something exterior to you that's pulling at you and wants you to follow it and to elicit a certain wrong behavior, he uses it in a verb form. And he does this four times, and he does it all in just verses 13 and 14. "Let no one say when he is tempted," there's a verb. "I am being tempted," a verb, "by God. For God cannot be tempted," verb again, "by evil, and he himself does not tempt," verb again, "anyone." So James is trying to, again, show that a trial and temptation, though they have the same root word in Greek, they're two different things. So why does God use the same Greek word for both, if they're so different? Well, think about it. When you are under trial, let's say someone is angry at you, and so you're being tested. Someone is being angry at you and saying things to you or about you that are not true. They're wrong. That's a testing. How are you going to respond to that? Okay? And that test can immediately turn to a temptation to get angry back, to say things back, to imitate the same bad behavior towards someone. I see somebody laughing. I must be hitting something close to home on this one. But a trial can immediately, we can reflect it right back and fulfill the temptation as well. They're very closely related. The testings that come are things, remember, that are done to us. But temptations are things that we are tempted to do in response. And almost every time I'm tested, I am tempted to respond in kind. And James says to count it joy when you're tested, not when you're tempted. He talks about temptations later. We'll get to that next week. But today we want to talk about testings. And he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you can encounter various testings, various trials." What kind of things might he have in mind? Well, I have a list of possible testings and trials. And if you copy this down, great. But do yourself a favor, leave a couple lines between each bullet point here. Here are some testings and trials. Exhaustion, illness, and hopelessness. Personal loss, like the death of a loved one. Arrogance and pride. People act towards us with arrogance, with pride, and with condemnation. Financial difficulties. Harshness, mistreatment, and criticism. When people treat us with selfishness, with greed, and with jealousy. Broken relationships. When people we love and we thought loved us, all of a sudden turn their backs. Persecution, especially persecution for doing something that's right. Now, I didn't just make up this list. You want to know where I got this list? It's the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. You go back to Matthew 5, and what does Yeshua say? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Poor in spirit speaks of exhaustion, illness, and hopelessness. You know, when people talk to me about the Beatitudes, start to discuss them, this is the one that always comes up. What does that mean, poor in spirit? Some people think poor in spirit means I need to pray and have more of the Spirit. Well, maybe you need to do that, but that's not what it's referring to. I believe what Yeshua is doing here, he's actually going back and citing the Torah. And he's using an idiom, a phrase that is found in Exodus 6:9. In Exodus 6:9, Moses comes to speak to the people in Egypt, and they are just beat down, making these bricks for Pharaoh. They are worn out. And it says in Exodus 6:9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Now that broken spirit, and some translation put shortness of breath, they're just panting, they're so worn out. The word there in Hebrew is the word migzer ruach. Ruach is the word for spirit. I think Yeshua is referring to this. You feel like you're a beat-down slave. You just can't get by. You're just exhausted. You're beat down. You're being used up. That, I believe, is what Yeshua refers to as poor in spirit. Those who mourn. You've lost a loved one, a spouse, a parent, a friend, a child. You mourn. He says, blessed are the humble. If yours says meek, that's okay, but humble is a better word. Meekness and humility are much the same thing. But the Greek word that's used for humble is the same word that is used to translate the Hebrew word for humble in many places. So blessed are the humble. No, why would there be humility, a need for humility, unless there's a temptation towards arrogance and pride? And when people treat you with arrogance, with pride, a lot of times what we want to do is we say, well, I can do that too. Well, I had an experience better than yours. Well, I've accomplished more. We want to come back and all of a sudden get in this competition about who's done the most, knows the most. You know that saying, the older I get, the better I was. We want to get into competition about all the great things we've accomplished. And people could treat us with arrogance and pride. We're to respond with humility. Yeshua says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after tzedakah. Our translations say righteousness. That's because King James and his translators did not understand Hebrew idioms. The word righteousness, tzedakah, is a Hebrew word that refers to charity. That's why the box out there that people drop money in is called a tzedakah box. And Yeshua, over in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, beware of practicing your charity. The word there is righteousness or tzedakah. When you do your tzedakah, don't do it before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, so he attaches the word tzedakah, righteousness, to giving to charity, giving to the needy. And so what Yeshua is referring to here, and we should hunger and thirst after righteousness, don't get me wrong, but he's actually talking about something much more earthy, much more just something that we experience when we just are hungry, when we just don't have anything, we need a handout. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after charity, tzedakah. They need something. So I put financial difficulties. He says, blessed are the merciful. Why do you need mercy? Because all around the world we see judgmentalism, harshness, mistreatment, and criticism. So mercy goes against the grain, doesn't it? He says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why do we need purity of heart? Because there's so much selfishness, greed, and jealousy. And purity of heart is something that's a rare thing indeed. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Why do we need peacemakers? Because there are people who sow division and they sow discord. And God hates that above all else, those who sow discord among brethren. So because there are people out there who are breaking relationships, Yeshua says, blessed are those who restore them, the peacemakers, those who make shalom. And blessed are those who are persecuted, because you will be tested by persecution. And when it comes for doing something right, that's it is just so wrong. But we live in a world system and even a governmental system that wants to punish right doing and reward wrongdoing. And I'm not even going to get sidetracked with examples of that. So when you take the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. What is being indicated is behind that are the opposites. And that's why we need peacemakers. That's why we need people who are humble. This is why we need people who are patient in all these things. And then James says, consider it all joy. Is that what you do? Your boss chews you out because some other guy at work messed up and he thinks it's you and chews you out? And you're to rejoice in that? An investment goes south, you lose your money, you're to rejoice in that? You lose your health, you become ill for a period of time, you're to rejoice in that? You lose a loved one, you're to rejoice in that? Answer, yes. And again, the reason why we rejoice is given in the Sermon on the Mount. When James says, consider it all joy, again, he's referring to the words of his elder brother, the Messiah. Because Yeshua tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who experience exhaustion, illness, and hopelessness. Why? Here's the kingdom of heaven. It's like the image again, the phrase he uses, poor in spirit, those who are short of ruach, is a picture of the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. They had no hope. They saw no future for themselves and eventually just dying on the job and thrown into a hole. They didn't realize that right around the corner, there's Moses who's about to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into the kingdom of God. To where they're no longer servants of Pharaoh, but now they've been redeemed and now they're servants of the Almighty God who loves them and wants to bring them into his land and prosper them. You see? Why should we be joyful when there's personal loss? Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. He promises us that he will comfort us. Now, we have to understand something, that comfort from God is not just a pat on the back. Says, oh, just hold in there. I know how you feel. That's not very comforting to me. Knowing somebody else knows how I feel doesn't help me not feel that way. You know? Comfort comes when I know that what I lost is going to be restored. And that's the kind of comfort that God gives us. What did you lose? You lost your spouse? I'll resurrect them. Lost a child? I'll bring them back. And you'll never lose them a second time. You follow? And even if you have done something terrible in your life, maybe you killed somebody, and you repent of that, you can't bring that person back. But God says, I will. I'll undo your crime. When that dead person is now alive, how can they punish you anymore? You understand? When you experience arrogance and pride, God says, blessed are the humble. They will inherit the earth. They'll inherit the earth. You know, this comes from Psalm 37, three times in Psalm 37. You can check it out yourself. God talks about how the humble will inherit the earth. And the word the earth there can also be the land. Eretz, ha-eretz, can refer to the world, but most of the time the scripture refers to the land of Israel. That's even better to me. Financial loss, financial difficulties. You're one who hungers and thirsts after charity. You need help. And Messiah says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after tzedakah. They'll be satisfied. I'll restore it. Don't worry. I'm on the case. When you experience harshness, mistreatment, criticism, he says, blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Now, this is very important. This is one of those conditional ones. If you are unmerciful toward people, God will be unmerciful toward you. If you're unforgiving toward others, God will be unforgiving toward you. If you keep a record of wrongs of others, God will keep a record of wrongs for you. But if you are forgiving and merciful, you let things go, let them roll off your back, God lets them roll off his. I tell you what, I've learned the older I get, I want to go real easy on folks because I want God going easy on me. The pure in heart, when you experience selfishness, greed, and jealousy, God, through Messiah, says, blessed are the pure in heart, contented. You know that word blessed, I haven't shared this with you, but those Beatitudes where it says blessed is, or blessed are. That's the very first word of Psalms, Ashrei Ha'ish, blessed is the man, or happy is the man, contented is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands away of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. So Yeshua is like commenting on Psalm 1, and he's opening it up. Who is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly? And we need to be very careful, because somehow there's a lot of psychiatry going around, and this is not the counsel of the godly. This is not God's counsel. This is ungodly counsel. We as believers know about the soul because that's what the Bible tells us about, the soul and the spirit. Psychiatrists don't recognize the soul and spirit. How could they give you godly counsel if they don't even believe in God? Let's not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Let's just not do it. It's a failure. Psychology is different, all right? They give you that little qualifier there. Psychology is a completely different thing. But psychiatry, what they want to do is say, oh, it's not your fault, somebody else has taken these pills. It always comes down to that. The pure in heart, they will behold God. I think this is a reference back to Psalm 24. I'll read verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of Adonai? Who shall stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. In other words, the pure in heart, they stand in the holy place, they behold God. Broken relationships. Messiah says, contented, happy, blessed is the peacemaker. Why? They'll be called sons of God. Now, you have to understand in Hebrew, when you're called the son of somebody, it means you're like that person. This is why Paul calls Timothy his son, even though there was no physical relationship. Because he had trained Timothy, and Timothy thought like Paul, acted like Paul, read the Torah in the light of how Paul saw it. He calls Timothy my son in the faith. Okay? And you'll see this throughout the scriptures. When someone calls someone else their son, it's because that person resembles, their soul resembles that other person's soul so much. And God says, when you repair broken relationships, when you are a peacemaker, you're just like me, because that's what I do full time. That was the whole mission of Yeshua, to repair the relationship between mankind and God. That's why he's called the Prince of Shalom, the Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. He's a peacemaker. And when we are peacemakers, we're doing God's work. He says, you're my son. You're acting just like I do. I see myself all over you. You follow? Peacemaking. That is so huge in God's economy. So important. And then he saves the last one, persecution. He gives this one two verses. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, their reward is great. You know, and then there are two verses in Matthew. Let me just go ahead and read them. Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11. And 12, actually 3. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And that's a qualifier, for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. It is an honor when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I know a lot of people who think they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're just getting persecuted because they're boneheads. They'll spout off a lot of verses at the wrong time. They'll make a total annoyance of themselves. They are not gracious. They are not kind in their application of the word. They want to flaunt their obedience to the commandments, just asking somebody to take a shot at them. That is not persecution for righteousness' sake. That's being persecuted simply because you're making yourself a target and inviting it in. But when you live a righteous life, when you're truly living a humble life, in obedience to God, love for Him, love for your neighbor, and sensitivity, and you get persecuted, then God's saying, I'm giving you the privilege of experiencing what my son experienced, and the privilege of experiencing what my prophets have experienced. You are in lofty company now. And we should rejoice for that privilege. So, what does James say? Consider it all joy. I mean, and it should be joyful when you realize your trials are opportunities to respond like Messiah, with humility, with peacemaking, with mercy, you know, with all of these things. What an incredible opportunity we have. We should rejoice in them. And then he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Well, what does endurance look like? We go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Yeshua gives us two things that endure. And when our faith endures, this is what it looks like. First of all, it looks like salt. Because what does he say? Right after the Beatitude, says, you're the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Well, I got news for you. Salt doesn't lose its taste. Salt never gets unsalty. It's always salty. It endures. Even when you dissolve it in water, the whole thing of water becomes salty. Salt is a beautiful picture of things that endure. And this helps me understand why in Leviticus, the Torah commands us that whenever we bring a sacrifice, when it's put on the altar, salt is always put on the sacrifice. Why? Salt represents permanence and endurance. It's as if God's saying, what you have done here with a proper heart attitude will last for eternity. Put salt on it just to prove it. And there are places in the scripture refers to a covenant of salt. In other words, a covenant that is eternal. It endures. Salt is a picture of something that lasts forever. Okay? But he gives us a second thing. Now, where does salt come from? Where do you get salt? Out of the ground. Salt mines. In fact, one of the biggest salt mines in the world is right up here. It goes up under Lake Erie. I guess you can take tours of it. I never have. I hear it's pretty amazing. But salt comes out of the earth. But the second thing Messiah gives us that endures is light. Where does light come from? Does it come out of the ground? Whereas salt is utterly physical, light in Scripture is always a symbol, a picture of something spiritual. It says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. How can light be eternal? Well, if you've ever taken physics, you know that if you take a flashlight and shine it up into the sky, and then you turn it off, what you've done is you've created a beam of light. And after that beam of light leaves a flashlight, it goes on forever. It never stops. It's always a beam of light traveling through space for eternity. It's eternal. It lasts forever. Isn't that amazing? Light is an eternal thing. But light can be blocked from view. And light can be converted from something that's not light. It can be converted into other things. But light is a picture of something spiritual that goes on forever. So by using salt and light, he's talking about physical permanence and spiritual permanence. Because everything Yeshua does, everything God is about in his work with the world, and everything we should be about when working with the world and in the world, is taking the physical and the spiritual and uniting them. This is called Tikkun Olam. And Beth Tikkun is called Beit Tikkun because it's a house of restoration and repair. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a rip between the spiritual and the physical. And Yeshua is repairing that rip, and that is something we do. This is why Yeshua says the kingdom of God is the physical and being invaded by the spiritual. When his will is done on earth, the physical, as it's done in heaven, the spiritual, when the two become one, that's his kingdom. And Yeshua says the kingdom of God is within you, it's inside of you. Because that's where tikkun begins. Here we are, these creatures of bodies of flesh. We have souls that are breathed into us by God's Spirit. And inside of us, we take these holy spiritual commandments that are spoken by God, and then we apply them to our time, to our dress, to our food, to our calendar, to everything around us. And tikkun begins to take place. The repair. The salt and the light begin to move together. Okay? Robin, I saw your hand up for a brief second.
You mentioned the other night at home, you were lighting a candle, why the candle is a perfect symbol, particularly for bringing the Sabbath.
Oh, yes.
Physical and spiritual.
Yeah, on the Sabbath, when we enter into this holy time, we do it traditionally, we do it by lighting candles. And the rabbis teach that lighting the candle is the perfect example of taking the physical, this wax, and we convert it into the spiritual, into light. The wax decreases, the light increases. And what was just a physical is now going on to eternity as light. Think about it, you know? It's pretty amazing. Thanks for reminding me of that. Well, let's move on a bit. Okay, so how do we do this? How do we rejoice? I mean, we can sit there and think, okay, I need to be humble because the humble will inherit the earth. Oh, I need to make peace here. I just need to hold this relationship together because I'll be called a, you know, how do we do this? How do we really go about doing it? So I put up here the question, what do we need when we experience exhaustion, illness, hopelessness, personal loss, arrogance, pride, financial difficulties, harshness, mistreatment, criticism, selfishness, greed, jealousy, broken relationships, or persecution? What is the thing we need? Well, what does James say? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, that's what we need. You know, you think that if you are suffering financial loss, what you need is money. And if you're suffering, I don't know, what are some of the other ones up there? Mistreatment, you need patience. And if you're suffering mourning, you need just comfort. You know, we need to somehow to find grief counseling and somehow get through this. God says, no. James tells us, what you need is wisdom. That's the thing you need for every one of these trials. Wisdom. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. It applies to all of them. Wisdom. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But I think the reason it may not seem like it makes sense at first is because our picture of wisdom in the Western world is some old guy, probably picture a long white beard. He's really old, you know. He doesn't have time to waste on personal grooming. He's too wise. And so he's sitting there. He's sitting down on the earth. He's surrounded by people. And he just sits there and says clever things, and everybody writes them down. And that's kind of our picture of wisdom, getting these flashes. And sometimes wisdom can come as a flash. There are times when you need guidance in a particular situation. You pray for wisdom, and you pray to pray. All of a sudden, pop, you know, you say, I know what to do. Now, that's normal, and that should happen. But real wisdom is in the Scriptures is something different from that. And the most common form of wisdom is not just these little flashes, but this. And here's a practical definition of wisdom that I want to give you. Wisdom is the skill to live a normal life in this world. It's a skill to live a normal life in this world. Now, by normal life, we have God's example of what a normal life is. If you want to know what a normal human life is, you don't look at the world. That's abnormal. That is not normal. The world is sick, and it's dark. Don't look to the world for what normal looks like. And this is one of the things as teenagers want to do. We think normal is what the other teenagers are doing. Well, everybody's doing it. That's normal. So, Mom, I need to do that too. No, that's not. That's not normal. Okay? Normal is what the Word describes. In fact, God gave us 5 books right up at the front of the Bible called the Torah to describe normal. That's what's normal. And the kingdom that is coming, when that comes, finally the earth will return to normal as it was in the garden before Adam and Eve sinned. That was normal. In between, this is not normal. You follow? Normal is when God's will is done on earth, just like it's done there in heaven. That's normal. How do we live that kind of life in this world that is not normal? It's a skill. And as with any skill, it's something you learn over time. It's something you get better at with practice. And one of the things you'll find with someone who has a real skill, maybe a skill as a carver, a sculptor, or flying a plane, or trailblazing in the woods, or whatever it might be, or being a chef, or whatever it might be. One of the things is that their powers of observation are much keener than ours. A person who has the skill of being an outdoorsman can see things in the woods that they have to keep pointing out to me. What? What are you talking about? I don't see it. You know, but they see, boom, it's like that. They just see it. Their powers of observation are keen and sharp because of the training and the practice. Someone who flies a plane or who is a carver, they can see the grain of the wood. They just are aware at a depth that we aren't. And a person who's wise sees reality in a depth that most people don't. But it's a depth we can all achieve with practice. And it's a depth that we're asked to achieve and commanded to achieve. We are commanded to be wise. We are to pursue wisdom. But it takes time. So, you're experiencing one of these hardships in this list.
Why?
You're experiencing a bunch of hardships on this list. Your proper response, first of all, is to rejoice. To rejoice because enduring these brings incredible reward. Responding correctly brings eternal reward beyond your wildest dreams. It says we want it right now. We like to buy things on credit. You know, we want it now. Instant gratification. God says, no, 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 no. That's not how things work. You have to trust me that I'm going to bring incredible reward for enduring these things and going through them with dignity, with poise, and living a life like Messiah, a normal life. Well, God, I need wisdom. You're right. And you know how God gives us wisdom? In financial loss. A lot of times the way he gives us financial loss is by giving us a little bit more financial loss. Sometimes by teaching us how to behave when persecuted, he just gives us a bit more persecution. If you want to learn to swim, you don't learn to swim by making the water shallower, you learn by making it deeper. We tend to think we just want to ask God for wisdom and all of a sudden there's angels and lights and it's all spelled out what to do. No, it's like asking God to learn how to play the piano. He says, okay, have a seat at the bench. Let's get started. This is middle C. But God, I want to play the piano. We're working there. It takes time. It's a skill. This is middle C. Put your finger on middle C. All right. And then step by step, precept upon precept, line by line, and he makes the music a little more difficult, a little more difficult, a little more difficult. It seems like we're never quite getting there. But then after months or years, we look back at that first piece we played and we laugh. It was so simple. It was nothing. But this is how God teaches us wisdom. He continues to bring in measured hardships. Measured hardships. But they're always measured out. They're exactly the right dose. They're always doable. Don't you ever think they're not. And Paul tells us there's no testing that's been given to man, but it's all. Well, 1 Corinthians 11, let me just read. I read so many different translations that. I'll just say 2 Corinthians 11:10. Am I right, Brian? Somebody wake up Brian and ask him what the reference is. 1 Corinthians 10:10. For there is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common. 10:13. I was thinking 10:15. No temptation. Again, the word there should be testing. Testing, testing. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will with the testing will provide. And the word escape is one of the worst mistranslated words anywhere in the King James Bible. And somehow it's made its way into other translations as well. If your Bible says escape, scratch it out. It's dead wrong. And I've watched people's lives kind of shipwreck when there is a testing that comes their way and they're praying for escape, 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 and God doesn't send it. He never said he would. King James did. Go ask him. Right? God doesn't say he's going to let you escape it. The word there for escape is an outcome, a way through it. You go through it, it's like a tunnel. Eventually you come out into the light at the other end. But you go through. The only way out is to keep going ahead. Go straight ahead. Eventually it'll be over. But we want to get out of there now. He says, nope, the escape, the exit is up there. Keep going, endure it, walk through it. That's what's promised here. And when you make that word escape, we're looking for the bailout lever, you know, the eject lever, so we can just get out of here now. And God says, no. You want wisdom? This is part of wisdom. Keep walking. You follow me? Oh, yes, Dale, I saw your hand up. I almost forgot. Yes.
Well, you've often said the problem is always the solution.
Yes, the problem is the solution.
I just want to put my 2 cents down, but I hate that saying. It's wrong.
Yeah, the problem is the solution, but it is absolutely true. Yeah, I don't like that saying either, but it's proved to be true over and over and over. You know, it's kind of become a game with Robin and me when we encounter a problem, like we see no how could it ever be resolved into something good. And almost like now we kind of chuckle and look at it and think, all right, somehow this problem will be the solution. And sure enough, every single time, it resolves itself. We realize how everything is absolutely perfect and orchestrated. It's amazing to watch. And it's a real faith builder for us to watch this happen over and over again. Yes, Jim.
One could easily think that righteousness is a constant righteousness. One has to look at himself. See, though he's not constant, is he improved? Like, he could be sinning in an area this year less than he was last year.
Yeah.
But to think that you're extra ugly because you, in your righteousness, you fail. It's a way to grow.
It is. Absolutely. Our failures are some of our biggest teachers. You're right. It's like, and I think it was either Ross or Ben who quoted this a few weeks ago when they were here. In Proverbs, it says, the wise man falls 7 times, and 7 times he gets back up. It doesn't say the wise man never falls. It says the wise man is one who keeps getting back up. And you know, every time he falls and gets back up, he's a better walker than he was before. And so we realize that. And even where our sin abounds, our failures abound. Let's use the word failures for a moment. Where our failures abound, his grace superabounds. Now, does that mean we should just go ahead and just fail anyway, just have fun with it because God's teached us? No, God forbid. But don't ever think that somehow, oh, I really messed up this time. God can't get me out of this. God can't forgive this. Yes, he can. Get back up and keep moving. And living a righteous life takes a skill. You know, some people who want to dismiss the Torah, They read where Messiah says that the great commandment is loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second's like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And they think, oh, I'll just do those two and I don't have to keep the commandments. The thing is, loving God takes incredible skill. Because God doesn't like the same things you like. And he likes things that never even occurred to you. But if you love him, if you're going to love him with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, you better find out what he likes and what he doesn't like. And I've used the example before. You fall madly in love with a girl and you marry her. And you love her as yourself. So when her birthday rolls around, you buy her a bowling ball or a fishing rod or a toolbox. Yeah. And then you get bruises from the bowling ball and the fishing rod and the toolbox, right? And you know, if you love somebody, find out what makes them tick. So loving God takes skill, and he reveals himself to us in the Torah. And he tells us, this is what I like, and this over here I hate. You know? And loving your neighbor as yourself. Remember, this world is not normal. And some of the things you like are not normal. And if you do the things you like to your neighbor, he may not like them. Learning how to love your neighbor as yourself, again, takes wisdom and skill and sensitivity. All right? So though Yeshua sums up the entire Torah, it says, on these hang the entire Torah and the prophets. You can't think, well, I can just throw away all the piano books and just jump right into a concerto and start to play it. You're going to stumble over and make a mess of it. You must learn to do these things step by step, and it takes a lifetime. Well, we're going to finish with this. James says in verse 6, well, let's start with verse 5. And if you lack wisdom, because wisdom is the answer on how to endure in all the trials you go through and how to respond with joy. It takes wisdom to do this. And if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But it's going to be given to him the way a piano teacher gives the gift of playing the piano to a pupil. It's over time. It ends with lots of practice, lots of homework. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Why would you doubt? Because it looks like when I'm asking for wisdom to get through this trial, God dials up the trial a little bit. Well, that's God answering your prayer. The problem's the solution. Again, I want to make sure you understand, sometimes God will just give you a certain clarity in how to deal with a particular situation. But a lifetime walk of wisdom, God teaches through bringing trials into our lives. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed. Those two words in Greek, driven means to be back and forth, tossed means up and down. And there are spiritual applications there. I'll let you sort out. Driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. In other words, if you're just going with emotions, you're going with the flow, you're not responding with wisdom to the things around you, but you're just letting them carry you around. Don't expect anything from God. All right? Don't expect anything from him. Don't expect he'll give you wisdom. You must say no to emotion. Say no to inner feelings. And say, God, I want wisdom. I want to know how to respond to this in a way that's normal, not in the way the world responds to these things. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-souled man. If your Bible says double-minded, it's wrong. Correct it. Because what James says was double-souled. Double-souled. A two-souled person. Another way to think of this is as a double-hearted person. In Hebrew, there's a phrase that's double-hearted. It's used a couple times in Scripture. Psalm 12:2 says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. That phrase, double heart in Hebrew, is balev velev, with two hearts. And I know that probably all of you have seen this at some time or other, but the word for heart in Hebrew, I need to get a better color here. We'll go with this guy. The word for heart in Hebrew is lamed beit beit, levav, levav, okay? And those of you who know Hebrew at all, you know that the letter beit, that's the second and third letters here. Beit means house, like beit tikkun. That first word there, beit, means house. And that's the name of these two letters, beit. And so the word for heart is spelled with two houses, because we come into this world double-hearted. There's a part of us, yeah, I want to follow God. Oh, I want to go do that with my buddies. You know? Yes, I want to get up in the morning and have a deep, quiet time of prayer with the Lord. Oh, I got to sleep in. We have a heart to do what's right, but we have a heart to also just follow our own ways. We're double-hearted. But what's amazing in the Torah is that many times you find the word for heart, levav, spelled with only one beit, lev. And they say that in these passages where you see levav spelled just lev, lamet beit, it means the two sides of the heart have finally come together as to one. So that, you know, if I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I will make my body subservient to my soul. But if I allow my body to be the master and make my soul subservient to that, I'll always regret it. There'll be a part of me always pulling away, but always giving in. I'll be two-hearted. But if I walk in the Spirit, my body will become my servant. My heart becomes one. Okay? We sing in the prayer service, V'taher Levenu. And what's interesting is we're praying God to purify our hearts, but in the Hebrew, it's not plural, it's purify our heart. So not only can your heart be unified, hearts of the people in the community can be unified into one heart. And that's always amazed me about that prayer, V'taher Levenu, not Libabenu or Livavenu, but it's lebenu, one beit, but also the word lebenu doesn't mean our hearts, it means our heart, singular. We beat with one heart. And that's when God's kingdom comes to earth. All of our hearts will beat as one. It'll beat in sync with His. That's going to be quite a day. So how do we ask in a wholehearted way? How do we do this? Well, again, we go to Yeshua's words, and we'll close with this. Matthew 7:7-12. Ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, and I think too, let me just insert my own thought, it could be dead wrong. I think when we ask from God, we have to do all three. Not just seeking, not just knocking, not just asking. I think there's a spiritual application to each of these, and we must do all three. There's a combination here that requires spirit, soul, and body. But that's something to talk about another time. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Now, why does Messiah say this? Well, remember, when you're going through a tough time, you ask for wisdom, it looks like you're just getting more tough time. What we have to realize is even that tough time is God's answer. And that problem that He gives us is the solution. And then it is the answer, the wisdom. And we deal with it. And our faith gets stronger. And we endure. And we become more like Messiah. You see? So when you ask for bread and it looks like God's giving you a rock, no, it's bread. When you ask Him for a fish, it looks like He gave you a snake or a scorpion. No, it's not. It's a fish. Just follow through with it. It's not what it seems. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Now, why does He stick that onto this? Because that verse Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the Torah and the prophets. Why does he have that on here? That has nothing to do with the next thing in the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with what he just was talking about. I think he realized, of course he did, he's the Messiah. He realized that when his younger brother, James, would write James and would talk about wisdom and how to endure trials, that it all had to do with responding in the right way to the mistreatment we receive. And we will need wisdom to know how to respond. And we need to ask God for wisdom. And that it all comes down to you still treat them the way you'd want to be treated. You do to them as you'd want to be done to you. This is the Torah and the prophets. It all goes back to enduring hardships. And I find hardships don't come from things. Hardships come from people almost every single time. Isn't that the truth? It takes great wisdom to deal with people. We need to ask for it. All right. Well, the alarm just went off next door telling me to shut up. So we're going to close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for the wealth of wisdom that is contained in the words, these precious words we read. They're worth more than silver and gold. So, Father, I pray you'd open our hearts to appreciate them more and to apply them more to our lives. And Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom so that we can live this life skillfully in this world, the way it's meant to be, a normal life, a healthy life, a fruitful and productive life, a stable life, a life that is not filled with striving but with peace. And Lord, as people who build their lives on the rock, that we would be unmoved by all the current events, by all the stuff going on around us. Not that our hearts would be hard, but Lord, we would respond from a position of stability. Always from a position of stability, because we've built our life on the rock of your word and upon the great rock, the cornerstone, Yeshua. So, Father, help us to be the people you want us to be. We know that'll take time. But with patience and endurance, it will be accomplished. We have every confidence you will complete what you've started in us, and we'll praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.